This time, Pastor Peter will come and bring to us the word of our God. Lord bless you. Thank you.
Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22, as we study together the very last words of the Bible, the very last words that the Spirit, through the instrumentality of the Apostle John, had inscripturated for us. Just before we stand to read, I am again grateful to the session here at Westminster for such a kind invitation. Grateful to all of you for your patience and interest in the preaching of the Word, patience with me and interest in the preaching of the Word. Very grateful to God for a little bit of time to get to know some of you a bit better, and I will go home. I brought you greetings at the beginning. I'll remind you of those greetings, and I'll go home again with your congregation on my heart and mention at the prayer meeting next Wednesday night, and know that you have brothers and sisters in Greenville, South Carolina that love you and care for you. I know many other places, but we are privileged to be a church of like faith and practice with you and in the same denomination and sharing fellowship in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and read Revelation chapter 22 together. Revelation chapter 22, hear the word of the Lord. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' And let him who thirsts, 'Come.' Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we again turn to your word, the word of life, we long to learn more of your grace. Powerful, saving, glorious, free grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that you have promised even now in our reading would be with us all We pray in Jesus' name that we would better understand this blessing and promise. And again, by your grace, live out of it, knowing that your word promises that this grace will surely lead us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 22 will be the portion of Scripture that we hope to study together. I'm going to do something a little different than I've been doing in the last sermons, where the last two sermons have been looking, we looked particularly at Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 in less detail, but 4 through 9 and then verse 10, and we were really unpacking one passage. Here in Revelation chapter 22, just so you know, it would be helpful if you had your Bibles handy. And we're going to be doing a little bit of a survey of the book of Revelation to help us understand these last words. And we're going to look at verse 20 and 21, most narrowly verse 21, a little bit at verse 20, and then really in view verses 6 through 21 as the finishing off of the book of Revelation. The final vision is in verse 22, as it were, the closing vision of the revelation. And then the last part of this book ends with particular instructions that are related to the whole of the revelation. And so to understand the last verse, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and the weight of it, we're going to have to understand something of where it came from. But before we get to that, I'm going to ask a question. Some of you know that a lot of people spend a lot of time and work and labor preparing for retirement. I was actually talking to one of my teenage daughters a few weeks ago. Believe it or not, one of my teenage daughters about how to prepare for retirement. She's not anywhere close. But she was asking me these questions. Dad, what is a 401k? What is a Roth IRA? What is a traditional IRA? And should I have any of these? I was like, well, good questions. And it came up because her boss, where she works, she found in the fine print that if she contributes something, even as a part-time worker, that he's going to contribute a matching amount to something for retirement. And she thought, well, that seems like I should do that. And so we had this big, long conversation. It was a good conversation. A lot of us think about retirement, plan for it. It's good to do it early in life. It's wise. It's prudent. I would submit to you that if people are planning almost for any future thing in our age, it seems like people plan for retirement. Some people are foolish and don't think about it at all, but a lot of people spend a lot of time and money and putting their savings away, investing a lot of energy and planning for 65. And very often the same people do very little to plan for something far more important. By the time you get to 65, the Bible says, if you have 15 years more, that would be because of the remarkable blessing of God. And if you have more than that, the remarkable, remarkable blessing of God, that you're closer to the day that you're going to die. And if you're going to spend all this time and energy and learning and saving and investing for this little short period that's the end of your life, it's astonishing how little time we think about actually two things, dying and then eternity, and whether we're not ready to die well. I think it was Thomas Brooks said that the Christian should love to think about this. He's got a little phrase that caught my attention years ago. He said, a Christian's best day. What's a Christian's best day? Last day. A Christian's best day is his last day. This is astonishing. We should be thinking about this. We should be planning for it. Life as you know it, you don't have to be retirement age. You can be a young person in this room. A few years ago, tragically, one of my children's friends passed away at a very young age. You don't have to be old to think about dying, about life as you know it coming to an end. It's going to come to an end as you know it, life as you know it, in one of two ways. Either die and then be in the presence of God after it's appointed for man once to die and then the judgment, or Jesus Christ will come again on the clouds from glory. One of two things. The Bible's very clear about this. Now, it seems likely that the people to whom the apostle was writing the revelation, that they weren't thinking so much about retirement, but they were thinking about dying and Jesus coming again. They were thinking about the more important things. They were thinking biblically, not what golf course they could retire next to or the size of their 401k, but the ultimate things, the great end of all things possibilities. Why? Why these people? And why do we know that they were thinking about bigger things? Because they were in the fires of persecution. And your 401k won't do anything for you in persecution. You start thinking about counting the cost and following Jesus. You start thinking about, well, I maybe have to die for my profession of faith in Jesus. You know, we sit here comfortably, so much freedom, for which we thank the Lord and pray that He would preserve. What a gift He has given us. There are millions of your fellow believers around the world, millions, who are just thinking, Lord, if you're going to call me to die, will I die well? And Lord Jesus, please come quickly. We're going to look at a number of things in these last verses, and we're going to ask some questions. First, to whom was this book addressed? And I've already given you a little bit of a taste of that. We're going to look at to whom was this book addressed? And we're going to go to verse 6 for this. We're going to start at verse 6 and then jump through the last section here. There's a messenger speaking to the Apostle John, and he says, these words are faithful and true. And if you get the sense of this section, verse 18, the prophecy of this book, the words are the full prophecy of Revelation 1:1 to 22:5. And the epilogue, the messenger says, okay, you've received the revelation, the word of God, and it's faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. In other words, the revelation that John received was given to him in his function as an apostle, or his prophetic function as apostle, in order that he, as a holy prophet, might receive that revelation and give it to the servants of Jesus Christ to communicate it outwards. And John did that surely in his day, and he did it also by writing down, by the process of inscripturation, so that you and I would receive the revelation. We would have this. But let's think about the original recipients and those who would have received this letter. If you go all the way back to the beginning of the book, make some sense of this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants. Again, the servants of the Lord are mentioned. Things which must shortly take place. It's the same thing. The beginning of the book and the end of the book are very similar. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Now, who are the servants? John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So we have people living in seven churches in Asia who are to be the recipients of this book, the Revelation. So what you're thinking about is people living in a hard time, but in particular churches. Who were these servants? The answer is the servants of the Lord in the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, a little bit about these churches. When about was John writing? Well, there's some difficulty in answering this question with some precision, and some people would have an early date, some people would have a later date, but the later date seems to have the much better evidence. Irenaeus, one of the church fathers, said, John received the book almost in our time. And the later date for the book is about 95-96 AD. Some would argue that it was talking about the persecution of the Christians under Nero, but in that period of time, there was also a persecution under Emperor Domitian, who, the later date, about 95-96 AD, who revived the cult of emperor worship, elevating the ruling family to be gods. I think one of his brothers, Titus, I think if I remember correctly, passed away. He declared him to be a god. He had children, declared them to be gods. He elevated the emperor's family to god status, and he pressed on the citizens of the Roman Empire to bow to him as god, like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's day. Eusebius, the 4th century Christian historian, reported heavy persecution of Christians during this period, that to confess the name of Jesus Christ as, to use the language of Revelation 19, King of kings and Lord of lords, was a direct insult to the emperor and was punishable by death. It's very specific churches. I want to go into a little more detail about these churches, the seven churches which are in Asia. We know which churches they were. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia, Laodicea. We know something about these churches. We know that in chapter 1, that in the midst of the seven lampstands representing these seven churches, 1 and verse 13, Jesus himself was walking, one like the Son of Man, clothed a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest like with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He's had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And in the vision that John receives, we have Jesus Christ himself, the king and head of the church, walking through his lampstands, seven lampstands, the seven churches. And this is interesting because they're not ideas of churches. They're churches in Ephesus and Laodicea and Philadelphia and Bartlesville, because that's what he does. He walks amongst his churches, his people. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And he knew these churches city by city, and he knew his servants in these churches name by name, and he knew that they were under the heavy hand of the Roman Empire. Our Lord Jesus Christ did, and he knew that they needed, to use the language of the Olivet Discourse, they needed to endure to the end to be saved. They needed to make it. And he was concerned about them, Jesus. And he opened, by the power of the Spirit, John's eyes to see what's called the revelation. And what's the revelation? That John, like Daniel in the Old Testament, would be able to see that behind the events of human history, the moving of men and nations and powers in history, and this great clash between the Church of Jesus Christ and the world system and the devil himself, this great cosmic war of the ages, that the way it was manifesting itself in the suffering and dying of believers in John's day, that there was something about what he could see with his eyes on the earth, that there was an analogous reality in the realms of heaven, in spiritual realms, and that the church needed to see by faith the things that are unseen by natural sight, and that that vision would cause the church to persevere. The word of God would be given to the church. Well, we read in verse 6 that, and it's also in chapter 1 and verse 1, that Christ sent his signified to his by his angel to his servant John things which must shortly take place. It's the same thing in verse 6 of chapter 22. These things are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Now, what were the things that must shortly take place? That's our next question. I give you a little bit of background about the Christians' present circumstances in their suffering and trials. I want to dig a little deeper into, I just gave you some history from Eusebius and the days in which the Christians lived, but let's dig into the text a little bit more and see that this was really the case in the book here, that this is a vision for a persecuted people. Look at chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10. For the first, the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things say the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews, but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How's that a message for the church? Sobering things. Chapter 6. Verse 9 through 11, we're just looking at a few verses that help us understand that these people were suffering. The fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And John's seeing heaven at that point, and he's seeing in heaven the souls of those who had been slain. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. Remember, the angel came to show the things that will soon come to pass. This is one of the things. Persecution, past and ongoing. Chapter 7, verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands." Verse 13, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' So I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" It's heavy language, suffering. Again, chapter 12 and verse 9, if you know Revelation chapter 12, it's the great story of the Scriptures in a sense in one verse. The ancient serpent in the garden is mentioned again, and he is described as the one who is at war with the woman and the child of the woman, Jesus Christ, and the offspring, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there is this great cosmic war that describes the present age. The great dragon was cast out, verse 9, that serpent of old called the devil who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth and his angels with him. And then we keep reading, verses 11 to 17. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death." People are dying. Just keep reading. People are dying. People are dying for Jesus. They're dying for Jesus. "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to you and the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath. He knows that he has a short time. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Persecution, persecution, death, bloodshed. Hideous deceiving beasts in chapter 13. And the whole of the book is pulsing with this reality. The devil, in league with this present world and even its governing powers, stands against Christ and his church with a murderous rage that involves often the slaying and the bloody deaths of believers. The evil is described, we don't have time to get into this, in the book of Revelation, in language that makes it appear at first glance to be unstoppably powerful and deceptive. And it's a mistake, a connection here, it's a mistake to read the book of Revelation and think that it only describes future realities. It is the book that tells us of things that are to come, but it is also a book that helps us understand the present. It was the things that were to come in John's day, and what the book is describing is, again, I said earlier, the unveiling of the spiritual realities behind the conflicts we see with our eyes. The same spiritual forces that John saw at war in the vision are at work today, resulting in great personal suffering and trials for individuals, for churches, for believers around the world. And in our day, in our nation, unless God has mercy and something turns, there is a spirit of lawlessness, of ungodliness. It is astonishing that God, in his mercy, patience, and kindness, has not destroyed us for the murder of the unborn. It's astonishing. Countless millions. It's astonishing that when we call good evil and evil good in our present day. I don't know if some of you saw that news story just 2 weeks ago about a 7-year-old boy in Texas who the court's on the verge of allowing his mother to mutilate him. Astonishingly evil. It's what we do to our little ones. It's not even, and add that our love of pleasure and the putrid entertainments of our present day. There's storm clouds over our nation. There's a war. There's a spiritual war. And the book of Revelation is giving you a window that there are forces of lawlessness and a devil who's real. And you are living in the middle of this now. Ongoing persecution, war, ultimate present realities. One of the things, the second thing that the book of Revelation, it doesn't just reveal the depths of that evil and its concentrated force against the kingdom of heaven. It also reveals the glory of a higher, greater message. That there is a throne in heaven, and on the throne there is the Lord God Almighty. Chapter 4, the vision of the throne room, the worship of heaven, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. Chapter 5, the great conundrum. Heaven grows still. Because the question is, there's one on the throne, but who will be the agent of the victorious rule of the triune God over the forces of evil? And you remember, chapter 5, there is that quietness. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or look at it. But then one of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll." And then I looked, and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out over all the earth. It's the fullness of the Holy Spirit with those sevens. And he came, Jesus, the Lamb of God, and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the rest of the book is a declaration. Well, really, the whole of the book ultimately is a declaration of the present, victorious, powerful reign of Jesus Christ that you can't always see with your natural eyes, but in the realm of spiritual realities is present. He is present. He is active. He is powerful, and he's winning, even though we might die, while we wait for the final victory. Seals are open. The living creatures speak. There's angels everywhere in the book. There's seven trumpets and seven angels and judgments of Jesus Christ and the bowl judgments. And there's witnesses and there's persecution and there's beasts, but there's Christ always and again and forever on that throne, ruling and reigning and orchestrating everything that comes to pass. Some of this is present. Some of this is future. The war is narrated in the book. Jesus is the king, the head of the army of the Lord. The third thing, first, persecution. Second, Jesus is on the throne. That's the ultimate reality. He and his angels are fighting for his church. Third, there's an end to all of this. After the seals and the bowls and the trumpets and the beasts and the witnesses, there's a great climactic final battle, and the movement of the book is to the very end. And what do we read at the very end? Victory of Jesus Christ. Babylon, devil cast into the bottomless pit. Babylon, the world system, destroyed. All those who did not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, judged. All that is wicked and evil removed from the world. Satan bound. And then rest in peace. And now we're getting right back to our text. Rest in peace, chapter 21 and 22, for the people of God. That there will be one day when Jesus will wipe all the tears from the eyes of his suffering, dying, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a new Jerusalem, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. And we shall see his face. His name shall be on our foreheads. No night, no lamp, nor light of the sun needed. For the Lord God gives them their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Indeed, what John is saying is what he knew Jesus had said already, and he wrote in his gospel that Jesus has gone to his Father's house in many mansions, where there are many mansions, and he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. Don't worry, little flock," Jesus says. "Everything will happen according to my promises." Everything. The rest of chapter 22 records the formation of this into a book. Jesus says again and again as the book draws to a close. Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly to judge the heavens and the earth. I will judge," again, verse 14 and 15, "the wicked to destruction, the righteous in the city of God." And then, the importance. There's one thing we're going to get back to in a moment. The importance, verse 6, 16 through 19, of this being inscripturated, written in a book, and received by us. Now, the question that comes in all of this is a simple one. Chapters 1 through 19 of the Revelation describe the most harrowing possible experiences for the people of God. Satan, beasts, extraordinary deceptions, bloody persecution, endless temptations from Babylon and its city and its luxuries. A vortex, swirling vortex of powerful enemies at the center of which is the devil himself. He only has a short time and he's very angry. The question is, how will I make it through? If I'm called to die, will I die well? If I'm called to suffer, will I suffer well? Will I make it to the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, the new Jerusalem, the river of life? And listen carefully. We're not talking, this is not a retirement planning seminar anymore. This is about whether or not you with your eyes will see the throne of God, the river of the water of life, and the tree of life, its leaves for the healing. The question is, how am I possibly going to make it through this world with devils filled to the end? How will I make it home? How will I end up there? I mean, just imagine that if we really have a sense of the weight of this book. You know, I have a little four-year-old boy. It's 5 miles to the church. I think I mentioned that we have left some children behind, not any little ones, just so you know. Just imagine if you have little children, if you ever had a little child, you have a grandchild, imagine them walking 5 miles in the dark to try and make it home. I mean, if you knew that your little one was out there, wouldn't you just be terrified? If you understand this, the cosmic forces that are described in this book, the wheels of kingdoms driving together, and you as a tiny, insignificant, you have nothing in you that is able to stand, resist temptation, and make it to the end in your own strength. These things are so much bigger. The armies of the ages sweeping over the battlefield, and we are standing there like a little child. The revelation reveals that this is where we live, that our present and future existence is revealed to be lived on the battlefield where the cosmic powers of the ages are at war, good and evil. Now, what do you say to people who know that that's going to be their present reality? Remember, this. What's this book about? Verse 1 and verse 1. I'm writing a book to tell you about the things that are going to happen to you. Chapter 22 and verse 6. I am writing a book to show you the things which must shortly take place. I mean, you would want to know that at the end of it all, you'd make it. Let's get to the end of it all now. You know the importance of last words. If you're writing a paper, you're a student here and you're writing a paper, you know how hard it is to write a conclusion to the end, say the right thing at the end, pull the argument together, especially if you're pulling an all-nighter and you have to hand it in at 9 a.m. and it's 8 a.m. and you're still working on it. And you know that really it has to finish well or it's really nothing. Write a letter to somebody and how do I close this thing off? You start by telling all these things that happened in your life, and then you've got to say something to finish it off, to close it off. A lot more serious place to think about last words is a loved one is dying, and their last breaths, they're trying to whisper something to you. And you've known them all your life. And you know it's the last thing you may hear before they're gone. And you want to know. You would put your ear next to their lips just to listen for the last words. God has been writing to us. Well, he wrote to us for about 2,600 years of human history, recounting to us about 4,000 years. And by the Spirit, the book called the Bible has purpose. The last book, the Revelation, is the last book. And the last verses are the last words. And in light of all of this, what did Jesus say to you at the very end? Two verses. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. I'm coming soon. Nothing's changed. I'm on the throne. I made you a promise. And I'm coming quickly. And what does the church say? Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But then the Lord has one more thing to say. The thing that you need to make it to the end, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. He's telling you that the thing you need to make it through to the very end is the thing he gave you at the very beginning. The grace that found you in your sins, that opened your eyes by the power of the Spirit to the beauty and glory of Christ, that gave you the gift of faith that's at work in you now in sanctification, is the same grace that you will need to faithfully wait for Jesus until he comes again. To watch and be ready and to endure to the end. Because Jesus says the one who endures to the end will be saved. The last words of the scriptures are this, the gospel. I promise you the grace you need to make it home. You remember what we said grace is. The powerful, unmerited favor of God. It will go with you to the very end. That's what you need. That's what you would need if God calls you to be a martyr. That's what you would need if the church is to be persecuted. And we lose our building. Your elders are put in jail. That's what you would need if you go through a tribulation that's maybe not, in essence, directly related to what we reviewed in the book of Revelation. But if God gives you a sickness and you suffer through that and you weep through that and he calls you home early, earlier than at least than you thought, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Or the grace to keep believing the promises of God that he does reign, that though the clouds may obscure your vision, you have something, the living and powerful, unchanging word. It tells you in this book, at least, again and again in chapter 1 and verse 12 and 5 and verse 6 and 6 and verse 1, one thing, that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is presently on the throne of glory. He rules and reigns. And one day, verse 19 and verse 11, you will see heaven opened like John did, and the white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he will judge and make war. He will vindicate his people. He will come clothed with a robe dipped with his blood. His name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, follow him on white horses. Out of his mouth will go a sharp sword, and with it he will judge the nations. And has on his robe and on his thigh written a name, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And grace keeps your faith and helps you to go to sleep believing that everything the Word says about Jesus, about salvation, and about your future. You need this grace to suffer faithfully, to die well, and to wait for Jesus to come in his own time. Matthew Henry, nothing should be more desired by us than that the grace of Christ may be with us in this world and prepare us for the glory. It's been a privilege to be here this weekend to proclaim that grace, rescuing, saving, delivering, keeping, and carrying. As an aside, one of the things that might be helpful to you in practical Christian life is that, particularly in this book, this grace is connected to the book, the words of the prophecy of the book, the inscripturated revelation of God. And you have here word and spirit together, the means of grace, coming to a needy people, and at the very end, the promise of the grace that comes with the word. So, stay in the word, pray for the spirit, love Christ's day, search the scriptures, and pray for grace. Rescuing, saving, delivering, keeping, carrying grace. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn, which won't surprise you, be the last hymn that we sing after a conference on grace. John Newton's Amazing Grace. What does he say? Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I wouldn't be doing my work as a minister of the gospel if I didn't look at each of you in the eye and also call you to this grace. You have to understand, with it, you have everything. Grace to the very end. Without it, you have nothing. Nothing at all. It comes through Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. A few verses earlier, what does the text say? Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Tonight, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is offered to you all, promised to his church. Come, says Christ, by grace to receive more grace. Let's pray.